That's such a cute video. Does God know about this? These past few weeks, we've been thinking a lot about resources and money and generosity and contentment. We've been realizing that finances and our spiritual journey are intertwined, that all of our financial decisions actually become spiritual decisions at the same time. Our financial decisions actually become a thermometer of our Christian faith. That's a little hard to understand or even imagine at times. But we've been learning that God is the creator of everything. In fact, way back in the book of Exodus chapter 19, God says, "The whole earth is mine." And since everything belongs to him in the first place, we got to pay attention. And he doesn't mean it in some sort of vague or general sense. He literally means it. Everything is his. That would include your stuff, your car, your home, your clothes, your new PS5, all of it. It all actually belongs to God. There's a funny verse in Psalm 50 that says this: "Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle in a thousand hills." When I was a little kid growing up in church, I'd hear people talk about that or sing songs about that. And I'd wonder what it really meant. I'd never seen cattle on hills before. They all lived in fields. Where were these hills? And why did God need all these cows anyway? And besides, if I was the farmer, maybe I could get my head round thinking, okay, God, the cattle belongs to you, but the hill's mine and I can do what I like with it. And God's saying, no, 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 all of it's mine, the cattle, the hills, and everything else. That means in the parking lot or in your garage, it's God's F-150. It's God's Honda Civic. It's God's Toyota Corolla. That's God's KitchenAid mixer that you've got. That's God's new iPhone 12. Those are God's winter boots. All of it. He literally means all of it belongs to him. And that's not all. God doesn't just own things because he created them or created the people who make them. He owns them because he bought them. You could think of it like this with me. So often we imagine ourselves to be free and just doing whatever we want, unimpeded by anybody. But that's not actually true. The real reality is that we have so often sold ourselves into slavery without ever realizing it. We become slaves to our desires, slaves to our selfishness, slaves to what the Bible would call sin. And we don't even realize that it's taking place. And God has bought our freedom from that slavery. You can discover this when you begin to think of the story of Jesus, that God took on our humanity and he died on a cross, bearing our sin that we could be set free. Paul writes to his friends and he says this in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies." The price was Jesus. That's God's lavish love towards us. It's not simply that we're obligated to God from freeing us from bondage, although that's true, he has. But in truth, God has actually taken ownership. He bought us. He bought our freedom, bought with a price. To be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is to be somebody who has surrendered and given charge of their life over to Jesus. And so when it comes to our possessions, or our stuff, or our money, we're stewards, we're not owners, we're custodians, we take care of it because it belongs to God. A steward takes care of what's in the bank account, or what's in the home, or what's in the workplace. We don't own it, but we take care of it because it belongs to God. That means everything that we get to take care of, we need to learn to use in accordance with his purposes. In fact, we live in this world as God's stewards. We're entrusted with caring with everything that God has given so graciously and lavishly to each one of us. And we're accountable for that as well, with our own stuff, with our families, with the environment, the world that we live in. We're accountable for all of this. So today, I want us to get down and dirty with the details of all of this, because in the scriptures, we discover that the people of God, God's people, those who follow Jesus, are not just called to be good stewards of the things that God has given to us, but we're called to practice lavish generosity by giving away some of what given has given to us. I know this weekend we've called How Much Should I Give to the Church, but I really wanted to call it the Sermon on the Amount. It's a bad dad joke, but it made me feel good. You see, the truth is it's not our money and it's not our stuff that God is after. It's our hearts. But we've been learning week after week the words of Jesus when he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we want to dig into those details. It's often been said that if you want to grab people's attention in church, you should talk about sex. If you want people to lose attention really quickly, talk about sin. And if you'd like them to run for the doors, start talking about money. Well, I am going to talk about money, not sex or sin, just money. We're going to talk about giving, and very specifically, a little word called tithing. If you've ever been on a plane and heard the flight attendant giving out instructions, you may have heard them talk about an emergency landing and saying, brace, brace. Well, that's what today is going to be like. You could think about it like this. What do you do first thing in the morning? Bathroom or phone? What do you do when you've had a shower? Towel or drip dry? If you're going out for an event, what do you do? Do you get ready early and sit and wait? Or is it a mad dash to try and get out of the door? Remember when you could go to the movies? What did you do first then? Did you go find your seat or did you get the popcorn? First things first. It's something we read about in the Bible, especially in the first part of our Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. There we read that the firstborn belongs to God. In Exodus chapter 13, God says this, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. The firstborn belongs to God, even with people. The firstborn belongs to God. In Exodus chapter 12, there's this famous story of the Passover. You may remember from reading it or seeing a movie. God's people are slaves in Egypt. They're building and making things for Pharaoh. And all of the plagues had come along. And the last plague was going to be something very unusual. It's celebrated still today by people around the world who observe Passover when God freed his people from slavery in Egypt. It basically went like this. God said, this is the final plague. I'm going to send the death angel, and he will claim the firstborn of every household, children or animals. He will take them. But because I love you, because I'm buying you back, because you're my special people, I'm going to help you to make it through this alive. And he told them that in the first month, first things first, on the first month they were to take an unblemished lamb and they were to offer it as a sacrifice and then take some of the blood of that slaughtered lamb and put it on the side posts and the lintel of their front door. That way when the death angel came, he would see the blood and he would literally pass over that home and go to another one. It's where the word Passover comes from. And so they did in the night appointed. They had their sacrifice. They daubed their doors with blood and the angel passed over and then they were allowed to leave by the Pharaoh. I don't know if that reminds you of something. The story of Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, who shed his own blood that we could be redeemed and forgiven. God's lavish love. Jesus, the innocent lamb, slain in our place. Death passes over us so that we can live with God, not just now, but eternally. But not only did the firstborn belong to God, the way he describes in this story, there were also the first fruits. The Israelites were commanded to bring the first fruits, the first thing they harvested, and give it back to God. It was an agrarian culture, and they were learning to bring a tithe of their grains or their vegetables or their fruit or whatever it was they had. Their prosperity as farmers came from the fact that God had supplied the rain and the sunshine to allow things to grow. And they responded with lavish generosity. This tithe was commanded by God. The tithes were brought to the temple and given to the temple priests to sustain them there as their portion of the inheritance because they didn't own any of the land. We read this in Leviticus chapter 27. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from soil or fruit from trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Whoever would redeem any of their tithe must add a fifth of value to it. Every tithe of the herd and the flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. No one may pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If anyone does make a substitution, both the animal and its substitute shall become holy and cannot be redeemed. There's some things to notice in this rather complicated passage. The first one is simply this: tithe means 10%. Today, sometimes we use the phrase meaning giving something to God or giving something to church, and people say they tithed $50 on their $2,000 income, except that doesn't work out. A tithe, 10% of 2,000, is not 50, it's 200. The Israelites, they could donate 2% or 4% or 6% if they wanted to, but you couldn't tithe it. Tithe meant 10%. We also notice that this tithe applied to everything, not just some things, grains and fruit and vegetables and animals. It applied to all of it, wherever they received income from, whether it was their salary, their investments, or their rental properties. It was all included. It was understood that God was the provider of income, and 10% of it actually belonged to Him. Everything, not just some things. And this tithe was holy to God. The word holy means set apart. It means it's given to God and it's not used for any other purpose. It belongs to Him and Him alone. People just didn't give their tithe. In a sense, they were repaying it to God because it belonged to Him. When the Old Testament uses the words tithe or tithing, it often says bringing or paying or presenting. It never really talks about giving, because tithe was not a gift. It was a payment. It's no more optional than paying our taxes are today. The Israelites paid tithes out of obedience, whether they wanted to or not. No one ever had to say, "I felt led to tithe this month." No one ever had to ask God, "Do you think I should give 10%? That was already given to them. It was a command. Any other giving was in excess of that. And so the tithe, it wasn't the ceiling for giving, actually. It was the floor. It was the foundation. Beyond that, they could give more if they chose to, and as opportunity arose. The tithe was a demonstration of obedience. Their offerings were a demonstration of love and joy and worship and the ways God had blessed their lives. They tithed because God told them to. They gave because their hearts were full. There's another interesting passage in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, from the prophet Malachi. He asks a question: "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you?" That's a good question. Maybe you're asking it too. He answers, "In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, and yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." Do you hear what God says there? He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Not just part of it, but the storehouse. He's talking about that whole 10% brought together. Anything less, in some senses, he was calling theft, because the owner had claimed to it. This first percent belonged to him. Whatever it was, we hand it back over to him. We also discover here that this tithe was supporting, in some senses, their religious system, that there may be food in the house. When they first moved into the promised land, everybody received some land except those who worked in God's business. They didn't. And so their food was given to them. The tithe was brought to the temple so that the system, the sacrificial system, the religious system, could be maintained. I think if we are putting it in our language, basically what's happening here is some of God's people were told to do other things and go into business and make money. They were told to lead worship. They were told to work in God's house. They were told to be the people who would take care of those in need in their community. We might call them pastors or missionaries or people who work for churches or other organizations. The rest of God's people were called to be gainfully employed so that of their resources they could give 10% to help the other ministries take place. The tithe was given to the temple to allow the temple to function, to make sure the people that worked there had an income, and to make sure that there was plenty to share with those in need whenever they needed it. So what about today? I mean, that's all a very long time ago. And besides, that was the Jewish way of life. We're Christians, followers of Jesus. We know there's more to the story than just that. We have the New Testament. And with the coming of Jesus, so many things changed. Did this idea of giving 10% change? Are we really stealing from God if we don't give 10% to Him or to His church? Some people would say, look here, we don't live under Old Testament law anymore. We're not worried about that. You can eat shrimp or have bacon if you want to. We're not bound by this. Jesus never said anywhere in the Bible you had to tithe. He set us free from the law. In the Old Testament, you might have had to do it, but this is a lot more voluntary today. I grant you, this is actually a complicated question and a complicated issue. It's tricky. But I've begun to realize that when that becomes our answer, it's a little dismissive of how the Hebrew Scriptures, how the Old Testament actually works. Jesus said that He came to fulfill the law, but He didn't make it irrelevant. I mean, we could ask ourselves, are we more blessed or less blessed than the people we read about in the Old Testament? You tell me. Are we more indebted to God or less indebted to God than the people we read about in the Old Testament? Are we more responsible or less responsible than they were? I think the answer all the way down the line is more. We're more indebted, more responsible, more obligated. The Ten Commandments say, well, more or less, I'm just paraphrasing here. But can't you people get on without killing each other? In other words, do not kill. But Jesus said, you heard it said, do not kill. I'm telling you, if you can't get your anger under control, it's the same thing as killing other people. Jesus takes it from this level to a higher level. We read in the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, you really just can't be going around and taking each other's husbands and wives. That's not the way it should be. Don't commit adultery. And Jesus says, look, that's still the issue. That's the ground level. But I'm telling you, if your heart is filled with lustful thoughts, if you're looking at that way, it's the same thing. And He takes it to a higher level. And so in this age of grace, we realize it's not that law is washed away and we don't need to bother about it. We discover that Jesus brings everything to a new higher level. This is what He says in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He's telling them, you're careful to give to God a tithe, 10% of everything. They were growing herbs in their window gardens, little boxes like we have, and they were careful to cut off a tenth of their herbs and bring it along to the temple so they could present it to God. And Jesus is saying, that's all well and good, good that you're doing that, but you should be doing so much more, paying attention to justice and mercy and faithfulness. He does the same thing. He goes, fine that you cut your herbs, but even do this so much more. The long and short of it, I think, when we read this is, Jesus endorses tithing. Don't neglect it. All He's saying is it's nowhere as important as love and justice and mercy. But it still matters. We need to learn how to become lavishly generous in every aspect of life. Jesus never once suggested that the bottom level is taken away. He just raised the ceiling far above all of that. You see, when Jesus told His disciples to go the second mile, He assumed they had already gone the first. Think about that. In fact, as we read the New Testament, we even discover the reasons for giving this back to God are just the same. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9 and he says this, don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? And that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And Paul is reminding his friends in the church that in the Old Testament, the economy worked so that those who worked in the temple received their income from what went into the temple. And then in verse 14, he pretty much says the same thing, in the same way. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from it. The very least he's saying is that those who spend their lives in the service of the word of God and serving God's people should be supported by the rest of God's people. But the analogy he draws comes from this Old Testament model of bringing money to the temple. And it seems very likely that's exactly what those first Christians were doing. When they tithed, they were sustaining ministry just the way they had in the Old Testament. Well, that's a whole lot of Bible research, I know, for a weekend. So let me summarize as quickly as I can what we've learned so far. I think it's wise to say that we could see this idea of the tithe as training wheels. It's God's historic method of getting his people going and beginning to understand a lifestyle of lavish generosity. You see, 10% was never a minimum standard or a maximum standard. It was merely a starting point. It's not the finish line. It's the starting blocks. It's somewhere where we can begin. If they started there and didn't stop there, why would we feel inclined to stop either? It hardly fulfills the radical demands of stewardship and generosity that you see Jesus talk about to simply stop here. He's leading us further down this line of lavish generosity. We've been discovering that this tithe still belongs to God. And there's a word for taking money from somebody else that doesn't belong to you. We call it stealing. Our first debt is to God. We don't confuse what we pay to God with voluntary giving. That's another thing altogether. The training wheels get us going towards something much more. We've learned too, the Bible makes no distinction between sources of revenue. If it comes in, it's income. God doesn't have a list of things that are tithe exempt. The source of it's not the point. It's what we receive and his generosity to us that we're learning to deal with. If I receive $500, the first $50 belongs to him. It's provision that comes for provider. We've been learning that we pay this tithe when we actually give it to the church, the way God tells us to. We deliver our debt payment that way, and God uses it to pay bills, to pay salaries, and most importantly, to take care of the people round about us as we care for those in need, those who are homeless, those who are destitute, those who do not have food, those who don't have proper winter clothing, as we take care and come alongside of them. We're learning too, at least I think I am, that when we say I can't afford to give, what I'm really saying is I can't afford to give without burdening myself. This is hard. I'd need to change my lifestyle if I was going to do this. One of the early church fathers, a man called Clement from Alexandria in northern Egypt, he once said this, "The best wealth is to have few desires." It's our excessive desires that get in the way. At the beginning of this message, I talked about how giving and heart are all tied together, about our financial decisions become a thermometer of our Christian life, but really they're more than a thermometer. They're a thermostat. We set the temperature of our spiritual life by how much we're learning to be part of God's lavish way of living, God's lavish way of giving. And yet, when we're honest, it still feels difficult for us to give like this, to live like this. We easily encounter hindrances. I mean, I can think of a couple that come right in front of us when creating this inability or this unwillingness to do something like this, to practice lavish generosity. One of them is priorities. Our priorities are in a very different place. God's often the last one to receive our recognition or gratitude. He's way down the line because we have different priorities. Even struggling families have different priorities. We wonder about our vehicles and our homes and our furniture and our technology and giving to God. That's nice, but I think another hindrance for many of us is fear. We're not really sure God could take care of us like that. And so we need to take care of ourselves. You think about the ways we practice it, and it's not wrong, but think about the ways in which we're determined to take care of ourselves. We want a big bank account. We want a secure identity theft system. We need a burglar alarm system on our homes. We need airbags and driver assistance in our vehicles. We want to take care of ourselves. We're not convinced anybody else will. And somehow that works out in our journey with God. We're not really convinced that he can take care of us either. So what could we do? What could be different? Let me read these words to you from Jesus as we wrap up today. Jesus said this, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has trouble enough of its own. First things first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he takes care of all the rest. First things first. Can I ask you today? Are you putting God first? Are you becoming a lavish, generous person? Do you give? Do you tithe? You certainly can. We have automated giving set up. You can get the information online for that. You could use a PIN machine on Main Street in one of the physical campuses, or a donation box. You can do it at our website or through the FAC Experience app. There are all sorts of possibilities to make that easy for you. But whatever the things are that hold you back, and sometimes we all experience that hold back, whatever it is, Jesus wants to help you move on. And that begins with a simple acknowledgement that I'd invite you to pray with me right now. Jesus, I'm stuck. I can't do this on my own anymore. I need you to help me leave these things behind that hold me back. The truth is, I serve money more than you. But I want you to provide direction in my life. I want to be set free to be generous. I want to make a new start with you and ask that you lead so that I can follow. I want to seek first your kingdom, and I want to trust you. First things first. Amen.